Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Be in Matthew 13 today. It's very similar to Luke 15 in that it's a series of parables. There are going to be seven parables in verses 1 through 53. Now, let me deal quickly with parables and how they are to be interpreted. First of all, parables can never be the source of doctrine. They are always illuminative, illustrative material. They are not meant to convey truth, but to illumine truth. And so you can't ever build a doctrine on a parable or an illustration or a figure of speech. That's number one. Number two, usually parables have one central truth. Now, sometimes, like in Jesus' interpretation of these, all the details have a meaning. But usually you're looking for the central idea. And so don't push all the details and don't make theological significance out of all the background material. Number three, always watch the context. I will tell you the context going in and the context going out 9 out of 10 times will tell you the purpose and meaning of that parable. In our particular context, it is obvious that the confrontation with the religious leaders, where they have accused him of his source of power being Beelzebub, and the reception of his message by the common man, is the context of these seven parables in Matthew 13. If we miss that, we're going to miss the whole point. If there are parallels, look up those parallels and see if they're used in a similar context with a similar central truth. Many times, most times, they are. Sometimes Jesus used the same parable in different settings for different purposes, so it's not always the case. Now, of the seven parables that are mentioned in this chapter, the parable of the sower and the parable of the the parable of the mustard seed are both repeated in Mark and Luke. The parable of leaven is repeated only in Luke. So we see that Jesus used the same parables, I think, on many different occasions. All right? This first parable has always been intriguing to me. I have always wondered if we're talking about people who are Christians and some fall away, or are we talking about people who hear the gospel but don't really become Christians? And I think as I have looked at the context and looked at the chapter, this first section is dealing with the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the common people. Both of them heard the gospel. To one, it became a hardened attitude that rejected Jesus because he did not fit their expectations and traditional norms. Some of the others initially responded with maybe emotions or enthusiasm, but their life was never really touched at the core by the person and message of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they fell away from the emotional response they made. I still hold to the security of the believer, but I want to say to you that this parable tells us that it's perseverance, it's lifestyle Christ-likeness that gives evidence of the validity of the initial response. I think we do an injustice today when we preach only believe, only pray this little prayer, only walk down front. My friends, we must remember that Christianity is an initial faith and repentance followed by ongoing faith and repentance. And if either part is missing, there is a great warning light. Now, the parable of the sower is dealing not only with the sower, but with the seed, with the ground, and with the harvest. Now, every aspect of that in Jesus' interpretation is significant. His gospel is the seed. He is the sower in his preaching. The different soils, the different types of men that hear the gospel. And the only one that is truly redeemed is the one that bears fruit. Now, some 30, some 60, some 100. There's different kinds of believers, different kinds of spiritual gifts, different kinds of harvest. It's not how much is harvested, is that harvest comes. Fruit bearing occurs is the ultimate in this parable. Now, let's look at it. The same day, Jesus went out of his house and was sitting by the seashore. Now, this, of course, the Sea of Galilee, were dealing with the Galilean ministry. And the crowd gathered around him so great that he got into a boat. From Mark chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that a small rowboat had been provided because the press of the crowd was so great, they almost pushed him in the water several times. So every time he taught, the disciples had a boat close. And here he got in the boat and was sitting down teaching them, normal rabbinical teaching position. And he taught them in stories. This is the word parable. Now, parabole, para means alongside, and bole means to throw or cast. So it means to cast alongside of spiritual truth an occurrence of daily cultural life that would illumine that truth. Okay? That's where we get the word parable. In Hebrew, it's the word maskal. Here it's parable. By way of comparison, he told them many things as he continued to speak. And here's the first one. A sower went out to sow. This was a common practice. There may have been one in viewing distance of the crowd. Now, in that day, they would plow up the entire field. And then they would sow the seeds over the entire field and then try to cover it back up. Obviously, some of the field was inappropriate for cultivation because either it was a footpath, a normal trail, the people would continue to make that. It was very hard. It could be plowed, but underneath was even hard. There was some area where underneath there was a rock ledge, and the soil was thin, though you couldn't tell. Because it had been plowed, even the thorns and thistles were not visible, but their root systems were in place. The seed fell on all these soils. And Jesus compared these different soils to different responses. Now, the first one is, those who fell on the path, the birds came and ate the seed, so it didn't germinate. Now, the rest of the seed fell in three kinds of soil. All three germinated. But two of them, one because of the shallowness of the soil, and one because the thorn roots were choked out and died before it ever reached harvest. Now, this was a great confusion to the apostles who were later going to ask for interpretation privately. And this is very important because Jesus talks about the difficulty in understanding these parables. Notice where it says in verse 9, "Let him who has ears listen." There is a spiritual quality required in understanding spiritual truth. And that would be the presence, power, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christianity cannot be understood, even the Bible cannot be understood, without the presence of the Holy Spirit to illumine. We believe in a trifold category of revelation. God acted in history. God inspired certain men to record and explain His acts. And then God illumines everyone who reads that record to understand. And so we are in the illumination area of that trifold understanding of Revelation. Then he said to his disciples in verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, Jesus answers here what might be surprising, but he says, "The mysteries of the kingdom are for you and you alone, not for everyone." So parables obviously here have a covering effect as well as an illuminating effect. Now, this same hiddenness is recorded in Mark 4, 10 and 12, Mark 4, 33 and 34, Luke 8, 9 and 10, which is the parallels. These same parables occur in these other Gospels. Now, the fact that it illumines truth is seen in the parable the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. He used examples from life to illumine truth, not to hide it. Now, then in verse 34 and 35, he says, "I did this so that the prophecy might be fulfilled." And that would be Psalm 78, 2. So there are many functions of Jesus' style of parabolic teaching. But the disciples realized something was different here than earlier. His truth was not immediately perceivable even to them. And therefore they knew that it was a confusing kind of thing instead of an enlightening thing. Now, the use of the word kingdom of heaven in verse 11. Matthew is writing to Jews. Mark is writing to Romans. Luke is writing to Gentiles. This phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is unique to Matthew, where the same parallel passages have the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. It seems to be a circumlocation because of the nervousness of the Jews to use the name of God, and yet is exactly parallel. Some dispensationalists try to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and the kingdom of God in the other synoptics, but I say they are synonymous and cannot be split. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the subject of most of Jesus' sermons and parables. It refers to the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all the earth. When Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he is praying for the kingdom of God to come. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 12, "For anyone who has more will be given, and his supply will overflow. But from anyone who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, this must not refer to those in the church, but to those who have heard the gospel. Even though some have heard it and not responded, everything they have, spiritually speaking, will be removed from them. To those who have responded, abundance will be showered on them because of their recognizing of the truth and response to it in faith. Now, notice it mentions here in verse 14, the prophecy of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is given. Now, this is recorded several times in the New Testament, John chapter 12, verse 40, Acts chapter 28, verses 25 and 27. Now, what we have here, this is the call of Isaiah, if you remember Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple and smoke began to surround him. But he said, Isaiah, in the midst of that beautiful call, they're not going to listen to you. I'm going to give you truth, but they're not going to listen. You're going to preach my word, but they're not going to respond. And so Jesus is saying the same thing. He is preaching the word of God. And yet the very ones who should have responded, the religious leaders, those who knew the Old Testament, did not respond and even accused him of being in cahoots with the devil. And those who did respond were the common people of the ground. It looks so insignificant at this point. And yet it was the power of God and the salvation to all who believe. Now, notice it mentions in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for you are beginning to see, present tense, Williams translates it, and your ears, for you are beginning to hear. For I solemnly say to you, amen, amen, truly, Jesus' unique way of introducing an important statement. It's the Old Testament word for faith, which means firm, used as a startling introduction to a significant truth. Many prophets and upright men yearned to see what you were seeing and did not see it, and to hear what you were hearing and did not hear it. Do you realize that we know more of God's plan, more of God's will, more of God's heart, more of God's purpose than any Old Testament person? And yet the question comes, what are we doing with this great truth that we have that can change the entire world? What are we doing with it? Oh, it's a great privilege. It is an awesome responsibility. Now, notice where it mentions here another parable, the interpretation. Now listen closely to the story of the sower. The interpretation of the sower sets the stage for the understanding of the other parables, okay? When anyone hears the message of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and carries away the seed. Now the wicked one is mentioned in several of these parables. Especially, he's mentioned in the parallel of Mark 4:15, he's called Satan. He's mentioned as the enemy and the enemy in verses 25 and 28. He's mentioned again later on in verse 39 as in a different parable. I want to tell you there is an active source of personal evil in our world that is out to thwart everything that God is doing. If he can't snatch the seed away, he's going to try to pervert it. I believe we have in these series of parables the three enemies of man, not clearly, but maybe veilly seen, at least all three of them. We clearly have the evil one in his attempt to steal the gospel or twist the gospel and pervert it, counterfeit it. We see him in what I just showed you. We have, as one of the seeds accepts the word with joy, but pressures of life and the pleasures of the world pull them away, one of the sources of evil is this world system. It's a fallen man organized and functioning apart from God is a pool. That's what got Demas. Then we have the third one, I think, that may be veilly here, is the fallen nature of man, the sin nature. That thing in us that pulls us towards self and what's best for me and mine. Well, those are the enemies, and the evil one uses all of them. Now, notice where it says the seed here would be the gospel message that was sown in his heart. That is what is sown on the path. And what is sown upon the thin, rocky soil illustrates the man who hears the message with bubbling over, with joy, and at once accepts it. Now, this is the one that's always given me problems. He hears the message, and he receives it with joy. And yet, when persecution and suffering come, he falls away. This may be what 1 John 2, see if I can find it, 19 is talking about, where it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And that they went out shows they were not of us. I think there are many people who emotionally or initially respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, but it does not impact their entire life. I think modern revivalism is guilty of this, where we try to appeal to men's emotions or whatever, and they respond to Jesus just because we want them to, and yet they do not hold. I want to tell you, true biblical salvation is not just a good start. It's a good finish. It's a lifestyle faith. Now, there is a man who has, I think a carnal Christian mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, but he is the exception, not the rule. You don't want to base heaven on the exception. The norm, the evidence of the Christian life, the evidence of assurance is the book of 1 John that says, you know the decision is valid because the lifestyle is changed. I want to tell you, you can't meet Jesus and your lifestyle not be changed. And it's not changed for a week, for a year, for 3 years. It's changed forever. And there, I think, it's so important we hear that perseverance is as biblical a doctrine as initial salvation. Now, notice where it says, but it takes no real root in him and lasts only a little while, and just as soon as suffering and persecution comes for the truth's sake, not for anything else, truth's sake, he at once yields and falls. Okay? So what is Sodom and the thorn? This race, the man who hears the message and the worries of times, the pleasures of being rich, choke out the truth, and he yields no fruit. Fruit bearing is an evidence of salvation. You say, what fruit bearing? Well, I think basically I'm talking about spiritual gifts so much here, but the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, 22, 23, right in there. Those Christ-like characteristics are going to be manifested in our lives, and others will be able to see them. I think that's what it's talking about. Now, the next story is the parable of, we call it the tares, or the wheat and the tares. A man sowed good seed in his field, wheat seed. But that night, the enemy came and sowed tares. Now, these two plants look very much alike. You can't tell them apart until they head out. One has black seeds and the other has brown. And so they look alike. And that we seem to talk about here about religious people. The Pharisees may look religious and they may seem to be pious, but in the end, at Judgment Day, all of their motives will be revealed, and it will be understood that though they were religious, they were not Christian. You mean it's possible religious and not Christian? You ought to read Matthew 7, 21 through 23 again, where people even call Jesus Lord, Lord, do many mighty works in His name, do miracles, do everything in His name. And Jesus says, but I never knew you. You see, personal relationship is the key, not being religious. Rules are not the key. It's the motive behind our religious ritual, religious rules, religious life that is so crucial. Now, notice it mentions here that the enemy has done this. And so the servants say, well, let me go out and gather those weeds up. And the owner says, no, you may tear up some of the wheat. God has left the world full of his children, the devil's children, and it's not going to be separated till the end time. Sometimes we don't know who is who. But the interpretation of this, Jesus interprets the first one and the second one, so it'll be a little later. In the interpretation, it says the field is the world. Now we're getting the focus that we're talking about all mankind, not just those who seem to be religious. All men is what the focus of the parable of the wheat and the tares is about. Notice that the judgment mentioned here where it says, we'll gather the wild wheat plants, tie them in bundles to be burned up, and take the wheat into my barn. The ultimate destiny is revealed in this verse 30, in verse 42, and verse 50, and it is a shocking. Jesus is the one that talks about eternal fire. Jesus is the one that talks about hell and eternal destinies. It is on Jesus' lips the word hell is used, except one time in James where it says our tongue is set on fire by hell. Jesus is the one that emphasizes the dastardly eternal consequences of rejecting Him and His message. And I want to tell you that it is put in black and white terms here with a red circle around the black. To reject Him is to miss heaven, to miss God, to be eternally rejected and separated. Oh, it is an awesome message we carry. And we must carry it with urgency because of that. Then we have two little parables about the mustard seed and the leaven, 31, 32, and then 33. These seem to be very parallel to me. They're talking about how Jesus' kingdom looks so little. Jesus' message looks so little, and yet it was going to turn into something great and affect eternity in the whole world. Now, some try to see here in this mustard plant maybe the Gentiles coming using Daniel 4:12. But I think that's reading too much in here. The leaven. Now, here leaven is used as a symbol of the kingdom. So leaven can't always be evil because here it's used of God's message in Christ. It's going to permeate the whole loaf, a whole bushel of dough, from the inside out. The mustard seed is an external thing. It's going to start with the smallest seed but grow into a large tree. And so here we have what seemed to be so little becoming so significant and so large. Now, in verse 34, Jesus quotes Psalm 78:2, about his idea about parables again, and you can see that. Now, in verse 36 and following is the interpretation of the parable of the tares, or the wheat and the tares. And notice it says in verse 37, the field is the world. You might look at verse 47, for the parable of the dragnet, the fish, seems to be the same idea of a net put out into the world, and all men are gathered in. Some are Christians, some are not. Depends on what they've done with Jesus, not their religiosity. Now, the field's the world. Some say this includes the Gentiles, and they'll go back to the mustard seed. They usually quote Ezekiel 17:3, 31:6, and Daniel 4:12 for the inclusion of the Gentiles in this tree, like going back to Nebuchadnezzar's tree. The enemy is present. It's the personal force of evil, the devil. It says the harvest at the close of the age. There are two ages, two Jewish ages, the current evil age dominated by sin and the age of the Messiah to come where God's righteousness will prevail. But the Old Testament did not see the two comings of Jesus Christ. We understand from the New Testament there are two ages, and the latter days or the last days in the New Testament are the overlapping of these two Jewish ages. So from the coming of Jesus at Bethlehem to his second coming is the latter days, okay? There are only two ages. We live in the overlapping. We have the kingdom of God now, and yet it's not consummated. We know Jesus now, and yet we're not in perfect fellowship. We have salvation now, and yet we won't truly be saved completely until we have a body like his when we see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. Now, notice in verse 42, the throwing into the furnace, the torture and punishment. Now, notice in verse 44 is the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. Now, this was the way people held their money. They would bury it someplace. There were no banks. And so if the man died, his treasure just laid there for years and years. Well, someone found this treasure, went and sold all he had, and bought this field. Now, this parable is very much like the next one, which is called the Pearl of Great Price, where a gem dealer found one pearl more precious than all the other pearls, sold all he had, and bought this one pearl. Now, here is and these parables go together, and I'll show you how they fit together when I conclude. They're the two parables that say the gospel is free. The kingdom of heaven is God's initiating grace through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. It is free. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But friends, the dialectical, paradoxical tension that must go with that is that these two parables try to explain, though it's absolutely free, it costs everything that we have. Knowing Jesus, we can't earn it or deserve it or merit it, but once we know him, our lives are consumed by him, our priorities become his priorities, and everything we have or can be, will be, becomes the price we pay for knowing him. So it's free, but it costs everything. I know that's paradoxical. Now, notice the dragnet in verse 47. This is very much like the wheat and the tares parable. Here's a good place. There are seven parables. The sower deals with man's response to the gospel message. Hearers. Now, the parable of the wheat and the tares deals with the world and the people who know God and the people who don't know God, or the children of God and the children of Satan. Now, the wheat and the tares is very much like the dragnet. Now, the mustard seed is very much, and that's number three, is very much like number four, the leaven. They're in pairs. And the treasure buried in the field is very much like the pearl of great price. The ultimacy of the gospel, okay? Now, these parables are all linked together with Jesus' rejection by the Jewish leaders and acceptance by the common man. It looked so insignificant. His teaching was so new, and yet it was ultimate. It would change the destinies of men, okay? Now, the dragnet's going to go out and pull in fish. It's going to be good fish and bad fish. Obviously, we're talking about edible fish and unedible fish, which is a symbol of the people who know God and the people who don't know God, the children of God and the children of Satan. I want to tell you what. You may think you're free and independent, but the Bible says you're influenced and controlled by one of two supernatural forces, and that is the Holy Spirit or the evil one. And we may have some areas of minor freedom, but we are conditioned as we can be, and we are supernaturally influenced, and we must realize that. Now, notice again at the close of the age, verse 49, that repeating end-time judgment. Will throw them into the furnace of torment, 50. There's that emphasis on the separation, its ultimate consequences, and they will wail and grind their teeth. You might want to see chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 25, verse 31 and following. Eternal judgment is as true of a biblical truth, is as free salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. The message we have is a scourge message with such great joy and such awesome responsibility. Now, the rest of this chapter kind of concludes, and here's the key. So Jesus said, every scribe, which means one who understands my teachings, who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who can bring out of his storehouse new furniture as well as old. This is speaking of the truth that is contained in the old covenant and the truth contained in the new covenant. It's all eternally inspired. Y'all see Matthew 5, 17 through 21. It's all God's word. But there is some things that are valid in the new covenant, I mean the old covenant and in the new. And the scribe who understands, the disciple who understands Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament will be able to balance those. That seems to be the truth. Now, and what follows is his rejection at Nazareth because he's the carpenter's son. And they say, well, look, he grew up here. We see the Jews, leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, rejecting him because he just did not fit their traditions. He didn't do the things the way they did it. Now we see his hometown folks rejecting him because he simply grew up there and they didn't think anything significant comes that little kid who lived down the street. Joseph and Mary's kid. He can't be significant. And so here we have two reasons for the rejection. It mentions here that he taught in the synagogue. Jesus was a man who regularly worshipped, and that's obviously a pattern for us. And yet he couldn't do many mighty works here. He chose not to do them because their faith was non-existent. And so he couldn't do it. I hope you'll think through these parables. Look at the context. See what they're trying to say. Don't read too much into it, but don't leave the central truth out. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.